Okay, well, today we have got another one in our series on Nehemiah. And this is a very exciting story. And we're going to see a little video of what's happening in the story. But if you don't know the background, I'll just give you 2 seconds on background. Israel has been taken captive. Jerusalem city has been broken down and the walls have been burned. And last week, Rowan looked at where Nehemiah saw this, inquired of God, prayed about it, wept over it, and then got the king's permission to restore the walls of Jerusalem. But this week we're into chapter 3 and chapter 4, where Israel sets about rebuilding the walls, and we start to see there's some opposition. And we will start to see finding our purpose in greater things and also how to handle opposition. Okay, but let's just dive into the story and I'll show you really from the point where Nehemiah starts to put the families together. And it's a short Lego Bible story. So I'll just share my screen.
The link to the video is in the description below.
Excellent. So that's basically the story from chapter 3, chapter 4, and then up to chapter 6. Well, we're focusing on chapter 3 today. And chapter 3 is actually a very long list of gates, sections of the wall, and people. So very briefly, I'll just quote a few verses. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassanah. The valley gate was repaired by Hanun and the residents of Zoan. The dung gate was repaired by Malchani and son of Rechab. The fountain gate was repaired by Shalom, the son of Kol-Hozeh, etc., etc. What we see is numerous and specific gates and wall sections around Jerusalem. Sheep gate, fish gate, valley gate, fountain gate, and my ultimate favorite, the dung gate, which I can guess what that was for. Each one had a different purpose, but Nehemiah arranged that each individual family or group were assigned to a different section or gate to repair them. Each family had a specific gate, a specific wall to rebuild. And they each family gave themselves fully to serving as they were instructed. To summarize, there were different gates, different purposes, all being mended by different families, all interconnected along the wall. And the second point really as well comes out of that story, and you don't notice it straight away, is that there was sacrifice. There was giving up of something. They all had day jobs. The people who were doing this were goldsmiths, priests, governors, merchants, perfumers. These are not wall builders. That's their jobs. That's their day job. This was different. They had different day jobs. So they sacrificed and gave up. Each one took the job on and in it moved to a greater purpose in rebuilding the walls of the city. It takes sacrifice to find the bigger purpose. So what's the big deal here? What about us? Well, it's an amazing picture, this chapter 3, of the church and the church on a mission and each part doing its work. Each person is uniquely gifted, often a blend of gifts. And also, each person had individual works that God has prepared them to fulfill. It said in Ephesians 2, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works." That's not works to be saved. This is post-salvation. We are created in Christ for good works that God has prepared beforehand, so we should walk in them. We all have specific things from God that has called us individually and as families to do. At the same time, in Ephesians 4, verse 16, it says this: from Christ, the whole body, joined together, held together by every supporting ligament, grows itself up in love, as each part does its work. So each person has a purpose and good works to do. God has already prescribed beforehand, but the fulfillment of that is with others. It's the collective, the big picture that brings fulfillment. Okay, so what's the deal here? Well, what God does is he invites us into the greatest restoration project. The greatest project ever, which is the restoration of this planet. And how he does that is he restores us, then he restores the church, and then he restores the city around us. And he invites us into that, to co-partner with him, to see the city restored. But it does require us to lay aside our needs. But interestingly enough, as we step into sacrifice, we discover the greater purpose for our lives and a greater destiny. You know, it takes effort and sacrifice to serve one another and our communities around us. It takes effort and sacrifice to turn up on Sunday eventually and serve in the PA and the kids' work and all those things. That's just us. But also it takes effort and sacrifice to reach out to others. And actually, often you don't get a lot in return. But as we lay down our lives, like we see in Nehemiah, we will discover the greater purpose for our lives. This is not about identity. That's who we are. This is about why, you know, why we are here. And it is discovering that is so important. So we see this picture happening, these families coming together, the walls being built, and Israel working together as a team, seeing fulfillment. But bang, chapter 4 comes, and there's opposition. The enemy gets involved. And Nehemiah encounters the enemy. And he encounters, and Israel encounter, intimidation, mockery, anger, accusation, threats, attempts at disunity, manipulation and distraction. Nehemiah is one of the best Bible stories that exposes the enemy's hand, the devil's tactics. It's absolutely brilliant. It's better than even any of the other stories. It shows the enemy's tactics so well. So, but the question is, why should we look at this? Why should we spend any time looking at the devil's tactics? Surely we need to keep focusing on God's action and his promises. And also, surely God is in us now. When you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is now living in us. So that's more than enough to face any challenge, any attacks, any abuse and persecution. And also it says that he that's in us is greater than he that's in the world. So why do we need to look at the devil's tactics? Well, I'll give you three reasons. All those things I said was true, but we need the three reasons why we do need to hear this story. And it's simple. In 1 Corinthians, it says this: I don't want you to be unaware of the devil's schemes or tactics. If Paul says that, it means we can be unaware of the devil's schemes and tactics, and we need to be aware of them. Second reason is this: at this hour, in this time, we are vulnerable. We are distant from each other. The potential for confusion is high. The potential for the spirit of offense is rife because we just have so limited communication. I found that spirit of offense to rise up in me many times when I'm trying to communicate or people don't communicate, whatever. It's really vulnerable, and we're in weird and chaotic times. We need to be aware of the devil's schemes in the middle of this. And the final reason is actually a bit of a wider reason, is if you just take, say, for example, the best church in terms of implementing God's plan and strategy and revival, whatever, is the Ephesian church, the church at Ephesus. So that's one of the higher standards that we have. And yet in the letter to the Ephesians, one of the most mature churches, he says, do not give the devil a foothold. We do need to be aware of his schemes, not obsessed. And we must never put this central stage. Jesus is center stage of all things and our church. We put him in the center, but we need to be aware. And let's just have a quick look at what the enemy uses, and then I'll finish with a couple of things that we do, what Nehemiah does, and we can learn from. The first tactic of the enemy is quite straightforward. It's just straightforward intimidation and mockery. So in chapter 4, it says this, verse 1, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, what are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring stones back to life from the heaps of rubble, burned as they are? And Tobiah the Ammonite was at his side, chuckled and said, what are they building? Even a fox climbing up on it will break it down. You can see the mockery. That's what the enemy's tactic. Now, we know as a church, as a Christian, sorry, in the general life, you can see the mockery of the church. Ricky Gervais is one of the classic ones. Oh, ha, ha, really biting criticism and attack on God and church. But I just want you to know that this is a tactic of the enemy. And look at what his strategy was. He attacks the size, strength, and longevity for the future of their efforts, the size, the strength, and longevity. Stones to life. How will they restore their wall in a year? And even if they do, it will fall over at the first possible thing. It's interesting to just reflect for a second. The enemy doesn't know the future. Satan does not know the future. He has a dread of it, but he doesn't know it. God knows the future. It's a great thought to just remind ourselves in the middle of mockery, when mockery comes about the future, be aware the one who knows it all is God. Go to God. He knows. It says one day all the revelation will be of the sons of God. We have a God who is with us, who knows the future. The enemy does not know the future, just has a slight dread because he knows what's coming. But we must be aware, mockery. It could be very simple stuff like laughing, oh, you got Alpha, you only got 5 people. Oh, Cap, great, you've got somebody debt-free. What about the 3,000 out there that are not, etc.? You look at culture of honour that we've developed and grown, and then you look at the areas where there's dishonour and we get discouraged. There's mockery. The second tactic is is a more subtle one, and it is through division and breakup. It says in verse 10, meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble, we cannot rebuild the wall. Here we go, and here comes the enemy. But our enemy said this, before they know it, Orsius will be right in there among them and kill them and put an end to their work. It's interesting. The first bit was about weariness, a natural issue, which grew in them because they had too much rubble. But then subtly underneath, a spiritual issue came. And it was to break them up, to bring division, to get in amongst them. It's an expression I use a lot. You know, I used to say to Dan Bowater when he went out in the rugby pitch, I'd say, get in there, go in low and get in amongst them, quick, you know, as a sort of rah-rah moment. And this is actually what the enemy does. You know, we're not fighting flesh and blood, but sometimes he comes into so doubt about each other. and he uses division. And suddenly we realize we've just started to kill each other. But another tactic, number three, we can see is in chapter six, because the battle actually is chapter four and then chapter six comes later. And it's a very simple tactic. It's the one of them, and again, slightly less subtle than the others, and it is the tactic of distraction. So in chapter six, verse two, Sanballat and Geshem send a message to Nehemiah. Come and meet us. Come down to the villages on the plain of Ono. I love that. Ono, Ono. Okay, that's me. It's in joke. Okay, but he calls Nehemiah to come off the wall. Come on, come to me and come and chat. And he does it four times. He repeats the request for Nehemiah to leave the wall and come. Now, we know how obvious this is distraction. It's not just once, it's four times. He tries to dislodge Nehemiah's conviction. Distraction is not just once, like, woo! It's continuous driving, repeated, to dislodge the conviction of Nehemiah. It says four times. He said, come on down, leave your work, and come and talk to us where we want you to talk. And then the final tactic, and there's many others, but the final tactic is just downright fear and accusation. So it was a bit later in chapter 6, it says, when the fifth time Sanballat sent his aide to me with a message, he said this, it's reported amongst the nations. Just see how manipulative this and accusative it is. So it is reported amongst the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you are plotting to revolt. See that? Accusation. And therefore, you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king. Look at that. Subtle drawing. Now, is it true that Nehemiah was leading them? Yes. But was he going to become the king? No. It's different. But it's interesting. And even you've appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. Again, half true. There's a truth in the fact he's going to appoint prophets. We're going to see the temple rebuilt, but it's subtle. What the enemy does, takes what's true and just twists it slightly. And they say there is a king in Judah. Now, this report will get back to the king. So come on, let's meet together. And he said, basically replied, as you're making it up in your head. And then they said this. Sorry, Nehemiah says this at the end. They are trying to frighten us, thinking, they're saying, that our hands will get too weak and the work will not get completed. Frighten us. Fear is the greatest weapon in stopping the kingdom going forward. Fear stops the work. Fear stops the work in you and you reaching out. It is that's why the Bible addresses fear all the time. It's a very subtle tactic of the enemy, and it's coming from accusation, false accusation, with an element of truth, but there's a false accusation in it. So let's finish on what Nehemiah does about this. How does he handle these attacks? Well, he's amazing. He does several things, and we can learn from these. The first one is, from that day on, once the attack occurred, half my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and with a sword on the other. So here you go. Look at this. So basically, the answer of Nehemiah was, do this. So in one hand, we've got a nice trowel. There we go. Look at that. For doing the work. And the other hand, we've got the sword. Okay, look at that. I love it. I've waited for this moment all my life to show you my best plastic sword I've got. Okay, so he said, do that and do it all the time. Have it even when you go to the loo and every time you go to the river, make sure you've got your trowel and your sword. What is he saying? Well, he's talking about clearly about prayer. You know, sometimes the enemy comes to attack. We don't know the answer. It's confusing. But we can pray, even at night. And actually, strangely enough, you can't pray all the time. it says pray unceasingly, but truth is you can't if you're working. So it's actually good to be ready with the sword of the Spirit. And if you're praying, you're ready when that moment comes, as you put down the trowel and you take up the sword. But he says, pray. We have the amazing gift of tongues. We also have the gift of discernment, vital in this moment when we start to pray. So that's the first thing we can learn. Second one is absolutely crucial, is we reassert our true identity. How on earth have I got that from Nehemiah? Well, in chapter 6, there's a moment when Nehemiah goes to the house of Shemini. And Shemini says this to him. He sits next to him and goes, look, let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because people are coming to kill you. By night, they're coming to kill you. And Nehemiah answers him by saying, but Nehemiah said, should a man like me run away? Should a man like me run away? Or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. What Nehemiah does is reassert who he is. Firstly, should a man like me run away? And the second one is, he knows it's not his role to go in the temple. The priests go in the temple. He knew who he was. He knew that was not to be done. It's interesting, later, obviously, in the New Testament, we can go into the heavenly places. We go straight into the holies when we pray. But he couldn't. And so he knew who he was. You know, one of the greatest powerful weapons we've got is to reassert our identity when we're under attack. It's so important. And most powerful is to reassert other people's identity when we're under attack. That's the real transaction that takes place. So we reassert we're royal, we're king, son of the kings, son of the king, and we are a son, full rights, and we pray for that. But we also, if we're under attack from people outside the church, the beauty is to reassert they are created in God's image. Our enemies are created even in God's image. It does say, Jesus said, pray for your enemies, didn't it? I think, yes. So first one, that if that person unfortunately is in the church and you're having struggle with that person, reassert not only created in God's image, but they are created in the image of Christ. The imago Deo. It's the most powerful prayer, as we reassert in that moment who we are. Did you know when Jesus was in the desert and he was tempted, he was tempted about his identity. If you are the Son of God, it's so important we know our identity. That's why Friday nights is such a crucial time for us to gather and understand who we are. He reasserts his identity. Should I run away? A man like me. Okay, and then the final thing. And it's the funniest, it's the most obvious one that everybody misses, but the most incredible response Nehemiah has, and we can learn from, is he just keeps doing what God told him to do. It sounds as simple as that. Do you know, if you read Nehemiah, he gets into the, you know, you hear the opposition, and you hear Nehemiah pray, and you hear him set up things, and then it says this sentence, and they kept building the wall. And then there's another battle, another discussion, another fight, and he ends up, and they kept building the wall. And he does it at the end in chapter 6, and he goes through it all, and then he goes, and they finished the wall. Do you know, one of the most powerful things is to keep going, to keep doing what God has said. My dad was in the war, and he was in the engine room of his ship, which was under attack. And he often would go out in the Atlantic, and they would be torpedoed and things like that. And at 8:04 on the shift on his watch, there was a torpedo hit his ship. 8:04. Now, the shift changes at 8:00 on a Royal Navy ship. But the rule in the Royal Navy is you do what your last commanded. Always do what your last commanded. And he was stayed on duty while that torpedo had ripped into the front of the ship. And it was so crucial for the engines to keep going at that moment. The thing is, he kept going. He did what he was last commanded. You know, what's true is, if you look at Nehemiah and these chapters, God didn't necessarily answer Nehemiah's prayer. He said, please take the enemy and throw them in the river with their kids. Blow them away. God didn't do it. He didn't actually silence Tobiah and Sanballat until the very end, when the wall was built and the physical wall was there. Finally, the enemy bent and went away. God wants us to keep going. He wants us to persevere. You know, Jesus set his face like a flint for the cross. There's something about that. What's the deal for us? Well, the greatest way is to keep building the church, reaching our community, not neglecting meeting together, because we believe God said, Jesus said, I will build my church. And even interestingly enough, just to finish on the Ephesians 6, which is all about warfare, it says at the end, and you will stand and stand. There is an amazing truth that we just keep going. So, Tom, do you want me to just give you the breakout questions?
Yeah.
Okay. So just as we go into the breakout, I'll put up a slide. I just want you to pray for one another. This is an interesting word because it's about spiritual attack. It's about different things. There are times when we're under pressure and be attacked. Now, I'm not saying you can share all these in the breakout room in 10 minutes with people you don't know. So please be free to not. But if there is something you can talk about and just say, I feel really under pressure, give people the chance to pray for you. But please, when we pray for each other, let's reassert who they are, their sonship, and pray for the courage to keep going. So just to finish on that slide. So what I'd like you to do in your prayer, in your breakout rooms, is pray for one another where they've been under pressure or attacked. So using those things, assert their sonship, declare God's faithfulness over them, and pray for courage that they keep going. If you feel that there isn't anything particular, or you don't want to particularly share that, that's fine. Then pray for us as a church and pray for our city, for seeing this amazing restoration of our lives, of their lives, and of our city.